I apologize. Besides that gaffe, that number, I realize I skipped the opportunity to give an offering in the evening. We'll just skip that for now. Please remain standing then. And if you'd like to turn, hear the word of God from Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 1 to 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up dissension, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. As far as the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I'm reminded by the very first couple of verses that we are a people that not only have a distrust for authority and obeying and rendering submission to authority willingly, we also are a people that have a distaste for authority. You know, I was actually reminded very recently, my mom came and visited the last couple of days, and she flew back to California last night, and I was complaining to her, different kind of sin there, I was complaining to her about my allergies and the current allergy medicine I'm taking is not really cutting it anymore. And she started giving me all these kinds of remedies. She started pushing these things on me, right? Have you tried saline spray? Costco sells a 3-pack. Have you tried a neti pot? Have you tried this or that? Right? And all these things are good suggestions, good, motherly, tender, loving suggestions. And yet, because it was her who was telling me, I just didn't want anything to do with it. We have excuses when we hear perhaps other forms of authority issuing things that we ought to do and follow. We have excuses. These people are incompetent. They don't know what it's like. It's complicated. The science is changing all the time. But they're wicked. They're wicked rulers. There's a history of them just trying to make a buck. We cling to our rights. We point fingers, don't we? We don't want to obey authorities. But friends, this kind of thing, refusing to obey authorities, especially lawful authorities, refusing to obey them is a way of refusing to obey God. And this is a very heinous kind of sin. In fact, this is the root of the sin of our forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden. This passage begins in this kind of a way, discussing a more outward-looking, a more broad scheme, a more political direction for Christian obedience. But then it broadens really quickly to encompass the scope of every relation you have. Christians must love the unlovely, even as the triune God has loved us when we were unlovely. And by his grace, you ought to show all kinds of meekness towards all people. So firstly, let's look at how God's law is forefronted here, right in the first few verses. Paul issues a command to remind the congregation of what he's now said over and over throughout this letter and from his time there. It's not only because Paul has already mentioned many of these individual points in Titus. He's not just repeating himself, that he's saying remind them, cause them to bring it to mind. Don't let them forget. It's not just that he's said that before. It's because this is something that we know because we are creatures made in the image of God. God's law is written on our hearts such that you and I should expect even our unbelieving neighbors to submit to lawful authorities, right? Don't you expect your neighbors to stop at the stop sign? Or to slow down when your kids are at that school, crossing the street? Don't you expect your neighbors to respect your personal property? I mean, you know, things go wrong all the time. And yet we all know this. We all know what is good and right to one extent or another, whether we follow it or not, because God's law is written on our hearts. It's not a problem of knowledge that has the world at large reeling in chaos. That's why Paul is bringing this up. He's even saying, remind them. But think to yourself, do people live this way? Do you live this way, obeying lawful authorities, as we've now read? For example, there are plenty of examples just of our own governmental laws, and there are a lot of laws, aren't there? Laws that promote safety and life, such as seatbelts. There was a lot of kickback back in the day about seatbelts, even some to this day, or child safety, or curfews for minors. How many people find excuses for this? Well, that doesn't apply to me for this reason or that. I'm not even talking about unlawful commands, commands where people are forced to work, or commands where people are forced not to work, forbidden to provide. Surely there are many kinds of examples of wicked laws on the books. And yet our passage even discusses that. Our passage says, remind them to be ready for every good work. But even in good works, think to yourself, do you keep God's law? You know, there's a rich young ruler. There's a kind of Pharisee in all of us. All of us want to say, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. I've broken none of them. But our passage shows there's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room to bring a scrap of our righteousness before God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Verses 1 and 2 clearly demonstrate how broad the Lord's law is. Not only are you to willingly and humbly submit yourselves to governing authorities, rendering obedience to those obedience is due without even them needing to drag it out of us, but look at the other words. We ought to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Not only are we to be gentle and not quarrelsome, but he even elaborates on that. Verse 2, we must demonstrate all courtesy, all meekness, all gentleness towards all people. Now there's the same word there over and again. It's just there to drive the point home. God's law demands not just a tithe of our obedience, does it? God's not a man. He's not a man. He's not pleased or satisfied with lip service or with a token or a trifle of what we can give. His law demands perfect gentleness and perfect meekness towards all people as an expression of his own attitude towards people. And this isn't even to mention how we ought to obey God and render him worship and honor as is his due. This is why God in the Son said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And by that, he was talking about this very thing of loving your neighbor. And even there, he said, you must love even your enemy. That leads us to the next part of the passage as we spell out the reason for this obedience. We owe God every obedience in our public relations, whether on this broad scale or in a more mundane, everyday kind of thing with our neighbors, simply because he commands us in his law. And that's our duty. But Christian, you owe this obedience for an even higher reason, because you have been forgiven. John Calvin put it wonderfully in his commentary on Titus 3. You can kind of hear that he was a lawyer by trade. He forgives easily who himself is compelled to sue for pardon in return. If you know the depth of your sins and the magnitude of God's own loving kindness and forgiveness towards you, you will be very quick to forgive little things, won't you? You'll be quick even to render obedience to whom obedience is due. You'll be quick to be meek. Or to put it in another way, maybe a less legal way, to borrow the words of Jesus from Luke 7. Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? He said this in the presence of Simon, a Pharisee, when a woman of the city, who was a sinner, greeted him by wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them, washing them with her hair, because of how overwhelmed with joy she was as a response to the grace of God towards her. And our Lord addresses you today, just like he addressed Simon the Pharisee. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. So as we think about that, look at verse 3. Look at how God speaks in verse 3. There's a beginning word for. It's giving you that reason. Here's the reason. He's telling you why you owe this kind of obedience. And the reason is because we ourselves are well acquainted with the deadliness and the ugliness of sin. To this day, we all stumble and fall in many ways. And even before, we know that sin is no pretty picture. Sin is not a light matter. It's not overlooked. It's not like spinach in your teeth. It's not a little thing like that. It's rottenness in your bones. It's cancer that is metastasized. It's an epidemic of unparalleled proportions. It's the end of the world. There are a lot of these kinds of movies coming out. Well, the end of the world's already happened. It's already here. It's called sin. You and I both know this. You know that apart from God's wondrous work of salvation in Christ, you were more like an animal out of control than a person. This is the kind of lifestyle he's talking about that is really not much different from Crete as it is here in 21st century Phoenix. You couldn't help yourself. You would be, and you were led astray. You were deceived. You were enslaved. There's some aspect of that there. And yet, apart from God's grace, people aren't just victims of sin. People also turn quickly to become abusers and addicts and perpetrators. We see this in Paul's testimony then of them, which is really not much different from us. He said, you passed your days in envy and malice. You know, it's like this characterized every waking moment to one degree or another. You're just out looking out for yourself. You're making excuses. You're disobedient. You know, the only real difference I can think of between our culture and theirs is we have we have made technology that just makes it so much easier to sin in greater quantities, faster, more efficiently than our forefathers ever imagined possible. As we see here, he even brings up one particular sin. He talks about envy or covetousness. And as we see, that can even stand as a root of all kinds of sin. We talked about that in this past Wednesday night study leading to a prayer. This isn't just a pastime. This is a kind of sin that characterizes and feeds into every other part of your life. It's like Paul's saying, you're burning the candle at both ends. This might be slavery, but it progresses to more than that, doesn't it? Sins of any kind just want more and more. And Paul says, you know this. You know what that's like. And you know what you do with an animal that's out of control, with a goring ox or a rabid dog? You know, dogs don't even have to be rabid. What do you do with a dog that bites a child? What do? You put it down. And if men are put to death, for example, in our country for treason, how much more do sinners deserve death for putting the entire world at risk? Some would even say this is a mercy to put a rabid dog down. So what does a perfectly holy, righteous God do with wicked sinners? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, if we were to think back. Not because we are keeping all these things. Not because we're obedient, rendering submission to those to whom it's due. No. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that great news? This is good news. This is good news of God's grace, even to rabid dogs. Paul's already described this. I'm not just using this illustration because it helps. It's just what Paul's already said. He said, you were beasts. Crete, the island that didn't have these kinds of wild animals that terrorized farmland or cities. Crete, that island, the people were the monsters. And God's grace is shown towards even us. And in fact, you know, Paul says this is so important. You should memorize these verses. You need to get this right. Verse 8 says that. I want you to insist on these things. The saying is trustworthy. Elsewhere, he says of such things, they're worthy of full acceptance. I'm going to read it again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, Christ Jesus is that goodness and loving kindness of God, come in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. We've sung now of the life and ministry of Christ. We've recited that brilliantly clear and simple Catechism question 41. Why was Christ buried? Testifies he really died. He really died for us. He lived and breathed and was crucified and buried, and he rose again. and ascended to the right hand of God for you, even while you and I and the folks at Crete, to whom this letter was originally written, even while we were like a rabid dog before the face of the law, when we were a menace to society, when you were burning with anger towards all people, indiscriminately, God demonstrated his great love for humanity because nothing else could have paid for our sins except the death of the Son of God. So how would you respond to that? How do you respond to this kind of good news, to the grace of God, who does what no rehab center can ever do, who can cure the incurable disease of sin, who can make dead bones come to life? What does a man on death row do with the prospect of new life? Doesn't everything just change for him? Isn't that the start of everything new? How can your tongue not be loosened to praise? How can the air not smell like roses, no matter what else is in the environment? How can your ears not swell with the words of your Savior? God, by the hand of Paul, says here that the way you ought to respond, you ought to be ready for every good work. You ought to obey every lawful authority willingly, with a joyful heart, serving unto the Lord. And you ought to demonstrate, publicly even, before men, all meekness towards all people. And I know that sounds like a huge lifelong task, doesn't it? It's an impossible task for you to take on your own. And yet, you go with the encouragement that the triune God who is at work saving sinners who are like rabid dogs, that triune God is the one who provides the strength for this monumental task. He is the one, friends, who is gentle and lowly, who bids sinners, rabid dogs, to come to him for rest. He comes to his people. He comes humble, mounted on a donkey, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, he did not raise his voice, even when he was going to the cross. Jesus, the very goodness and loving kindness of God, is all meekness to all people. He shows this in his ministry, how he did not bruise, he did not break off a bruised reed, and he did not quench a faintly burning wick. He knows that your faith wanes, even as it waxes at times. He knows that we are prone to wander. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He carries the weak in his arms. He won't lose even a single one of his sheep. He knows you by name, and he will seek the lost and rescue the strayed. Now he calls you to follow him in his way as an heir, as is befitting an heir, according to the hope of eternal life. He calls you like a man pulled off death row, like a rabid dog that is given a home, to then live as a son of God, to demonstrate the very love of God, which is poured out liberally, too liberally, in the estimation of a person who would say, why would you save a rabid dog? Do this in your prayers. Do so in your hospitality to neighbors and coworkers, schoolmates and friends. Do this. Show all meekness to all people in your workplace. Do this in your hobbies. Do this especially here at church, among the household of God, as you meet together throughout the week, both encouraging each other, not neglecting to meet with each other, bearing each other's burdens. And even as we think of that, there's one more point, one more reason that he gives you. This is an additional word of comfort for you. Look at verse 8 again. Even as our Lord insists by his ministers that you hear his good news and trust it fully, he says, these are good for people. What he's encouraging you to do is only that which is good. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, of course, these things are excellent and profitable to our friends and family. Our unbelieving friends, our boss, our magistrates, our elders, they're all benefited by our prayers. They're all helped by our hospitality, by your Christian witness, by your, just to use a word, by your meekness towards all people. Good works do immediately benefit and edify these people. But they also provide this other reason, this other good thing. They stop the mouths of adversaries of the gospel. How can someone accuse Christians and Christ by them of hypocrisy about a biblical stance on sexuality if you, in your meekness, in your own home, demonstrate your unwillingness to break the seventh commandment? How can they accuse Christians of plagiarism? Or of false witness, or of lying, or all these other sorts of things, if you are unwilling to break and violate the ninth commandment? It's like Jesus says in Matthew 5, they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this meekness that characterizes a believer, this testimony of God's grace saving a rabid dog, this meekness is part of your Christian witness that God is loving and gracious. And these things are also good for you. They're good for people. This isn't just something that is outside of yourself. This is good for your own soul to insistently and devotedly meditate upon the goodness of God as you consider his good news and even his law. As you consider who God is and how you ought to love him and your neighbor in this life, it's actually so good that this will remind you. You will even remind yourself of God's goodness towards you. But that's not how the body of Titus ends, is it? Let's look at the last couple of verses as we close. In the last verses, verses 9 to 11, before we get to the final closing, which will be another passage for another day. These last few verses, we see God's final warning plea. A plea. God has not saved you from your life as a rabid dog, as it were, so that you would go back and go to dogfighting. And just be employed in that way. That's what's going on here at the end. God pleads with you. Don't get wrapped up with anything that would pull you away to another gospel. In fact, we get our word heretic from verse 10. And even by this judgment that he issues by Paul, we hear God issuing a plea. God is overly gracious. I wouldn't give a rabid dog one chance. God pleads. He offers grace even by the government of his church, such that there are warnings. There are calls to repent once and even twice, as we see in this text. Our God doesn't fit well in a cancel-friendly culture, would he? So I plead with you today, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies. Avoid dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Why would you leave the God who has loved you to the nth degree, so much so that he descended into hell, as we've said, it's part of the Apostles' Creed? Why would you commit yourself, then, to return to a life of treason, always on the run, always paranoid, never at rest, never having the hope of rest? Why would you destroy yourself? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He pleads with you here at the end of Titus, just like he did in Ezekiel 18, to the church underage under Babylonian exile. He said there, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord Yahweh. So turn and live." And as we know from later, Ezekiel 36 and 37, God is the very one who promises to give a new heart, a clean heart. So we do close with that warning, a warning plea. If you do not accept God's formal and free offer of grace here, you will not hear a declaration of pardon and justification and adoption, freedom on the last day. But instead, God's judgment will agree with your own judgment. As Titus 3:11 here concludes, such a person who rejects the gospel is self-condemned. The very grammar of the Greek here shows that this is a thing brought on yourself, and it's a lifetime. Committing himself to be perverted without recourse. There's this kind of perfect, long-term, bringing it on yourself thing here. So turn to Jesus today. He is gentle with even the most vile and violent offender. Kiss the Son of God, as Psalm 2 says, lest he who is slow to anger and abounding in love dash you to pieces on that last day. And then, brothers and sisters in the Lord, by his grace, go, demonstrating all meekness to all people in his name, knowing that you are not exerting all your efforts in this way out of your own supply, out of your own ability to love or care for people, but out of the very love of God shed on you by his very Spirit. So join me as we close this time in God's word in prayer, and a prayer for consecration. Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that you would make your powerful and practical word effective for the saving and even the sanctifying of all of our souls. Lord, drive us out of ourselves and to Christ. Call men to yourself, Lord. Conform us then to your image. Almighty and gentle Jesus, we pray that you would subdue us to your will. Strengthen us against temptations and corruptions. Build us up in grace. Establish our hearts in holiness and comfort through faith for our salvation. Lord, may your generous and free and gracious love motivate even our hearts to love you and to love our neighbor all the more, that we would abound in worship and fellowship and even in outreach, as our lives would reflect your own love. We pray these things in the name of our meek and lowly shepherd, Jesus. Amen.